to wind up our man-to-man ministry this time because I still want to get into 2 Peter with you. That's a great little book, and we've only got, after night, three hours. So, there's something pretty good there in Ephesians. You may have had it already. I understand some of you have studied it. But I found it very good to explain to a young Christian what it means, this idea of Christ living in you. That's not just a special teaching, that is really the gospel. The gospel is that God overtakes the responsibility for living a godly life through those who believe. And the way he does it, he takes up residence in them by his Spirit. His Spirit has the job of making Christ a reality. So that you can say with Paul, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith in the Son of God. Take a look at Ephesians 2, and I'd like to have you notice the word work and working. We found out, well, let's take a little review. Tell me, what is the Divine Trinity? Anybody know? You hear that back there? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all one. Simply different persons carrying out certain functions which, as the end product, made human beings temples of the Holy Spirit and making it possible for us to share his life. How about the unholy Trinity? Ever hear that? World, the flesh, and the devil. Devil, the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, uses the world, which is what Christ means when he said, you're not of the world. He doesn't mean the physical earth, of course. He's talking about the attitude of living that has no place for God in it. And that's the world. And then the flesh, that's the thing in us that responds to that independence of Satan, that wants to have its own way, ego, that's the flesh. And how about the human Trinity? Could somebody tell me how to distinguish between soul and spirit? Yes? Mm-hmm. The intellect, the will, and the emotions, which has nothing particular to do with God, because everybody is a soul. You can be the most godless person on earth, still a soul. And we have to watch it a little bit because religion is a part of the, is a product of the soul. And so we've got a lot of religious people around, and they're growing. The religions are growing more and more every day. But it's all a product of human soul, really. It's either their clever, their intellect, or it's their emotions, the feelings they have, or it's that they have a strong will and they're able to accomplish certain things by that will. But that has no particular relationship to God. The Spirit of God comes and makes us spiritually alive when we surrender our lives to Him and becomes responsible for living that Christian life in and through us. All right, well, second verse describes pretty much the, well, the second and third verse describe the unholy Trinity and the human Trinity, although you don't get all the three parts of the human Trinity here, but I thought verse 3 was a good description. The lusts of our flesh, the wills of the flesh, because the word desire is the word Greek word thelos, and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The reason he says even as the rest is he's addressing Jews there, and he's saying you thought that you were pretty well in solid with God and everybody else, the heathen, were all lost. And he said you were living a soulish life, completely devoid of the Spirit, just like the Gentiles, even as the rest. But God, I always thrill when I read verse 4. I mean, that is true. We all lived that way. We all lived soulishly for a while. Because none of us were born as Christians in our first birth. So we lived according to the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And some of us were worse sinners than others, I presume, but God. I'm so glad there was a day in my life when you could say, but God, in spite of all of it, but God. God, who was rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead and our transgressions made us alive together with Christ. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And now, I'm sure most of you have memorized 8 and 9. Let's say it together. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Please note that that's the second use of the word works. The first one was in verse 2. It says the spirit of the enemy is now working in the sons of disobedience. And the second use of it is in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the next use of it is verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This was a new thought to me. Satan does his works in any independent life. And unfortunately, to the extent that a Christian lives independently of God, to that extent there is an instrument by which Satan can go on doing his works. Human independence, that's exactly what he wants. And I think that's a pretty good reason to be careful when I'm in a Christian fellowship, because I don't want to be an instrument in his hands because of any part of independence in my life by which God, Satan, can do his work. What is his work? Oh, hate, jealousy, and envy, and lust, and all of these ugly things. So he does his works in independence. And that's why it says in verse 9, we're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? because any independent works, good or bad, demonstrate the independence of the man and are thereby actually satanic in their origin. You say, good works? Yeah. Now, I know a lot of people who aren't interested in the gospel at all because they're pretty good. They do nice things. They are helpful. They pay their taxes. And anybody in the neighborhood would probably tell you they are nice people. Oh, because they're so nice, and they've discovered that they can be nice without God. Who needs God? So that's why I'm pretty sure that Paul says here, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if you could manage to earn your salvation by works, you would have every right to say, look what I accomplished. But I'm certain that in heaven there will be nobody talking like that. Because I'm positive we're all going to be there if we are there by grace. And those independent works which we value so much among ourselves don't count with God at all. That is, as far as our being acceptable to Him. But verse 10, for, that relates to what he just said. He's going to go on and make a little explanation here. For, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, always in Christ Jesus, for good works. We're not against good works. We think they're great. The only thing we want to be very concerned about is, where do they come from? The independence of Satan or the dependence of faith? Those kind of works are excellent, and I know why. Because God is their source. He says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If they're in Christ Jesus, believe me, they couldn't be any better. And a Christian person ought to be loaded with this kind, because since they're from Him, well, that doesn't have too much to do with how strong I am or how intelligent or how gifted I may be. It doesn't have too much to do with that. I believe God is looking for lives that He can use to produce His works. And of course, the only people that will ever be such kinds of people are those who begin recognizing that they're absolutely dependent on His grace. Who recognize that their works are never sufficient to earn salvation. Never. They're the product of satanic independence. Good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. I wonder if you really believe that. You know what that says? That says that you have every right when you get up in the morning to say, God, since I am your child, since I have been made a child of yours by grace, I believe you have works prepared for me today. And I thank you in advance for those things that you would like to do through me. And I put myself gladly at your disposal. So I'll be watching to see what you're going to do. Some little incidental conversation, somebody crossing my path, chance to do a good deed. anything. That's what it says, doesn't it? Works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you honestly believe that a Christian every day moves into prepared circumstances? Or is it luck? Is it fate? The Muslims call it kismet. Allah has decided. We have nothing to do with it, so we're more or less indifferent. I don't believe in luck. I don't believe in fate. I believe I move into prepared circumstances every day. And I've gotten to the point now where I don't even have to know how He's using me today. I am so confident that that's true, what Paul writes in verse 10, that I thank Him at the end of the day that it was working whether I knew it or not. Sometimes I have the joy of discovering that something I had no idea about actually was taking place. But I don't have to know. What kind of a servant is that that says, God, You explain to me everything You're doing or I won't cooperate? What kind of a servant is that? How come you have to know? And that's quite a little bit to know, because I think everything God does is somehow involved with His eternal purpose. And I don't know much about eternity. So I have grounds to thank Him that He's doing His works. As far as I am aware that my life is available, I have to believe what He says here. That He's doing His work through me every day. And that's a great truth. The reason I like it is because that's true for anybody. We're very tempted, you know, to say after you get over a certain age, there's not much more for you to do. God doesn't say that. God says as long as you're alive and available, you can count on Me. I remember a woman in Germany who had some kind of sickness that kept her in bed. She hadn't been out of bed, I don't think, for 12 years. But a spiritual giant. People used to go and visit her, but not to comfort her, but to get comfort. And there she was, confined to her bed all those years, but a constant stream of people going through who, in their contact with her, finding inspiration, help, strength. And who would think that a crippled woman on a bed that couldn't ever even get out of bed on her own, who would think she could be used of God? I don't believe anybody's too young or too old. I don't believe anybody's too ill or too ungifted, because it doesn't depend on that. It depends on the works that God has ordained from the foundation of the world. So I've got a message of good news for anybody I meet, anywhere. I don't care who they are. Maybe they've messed up their lives with dope and drugs and sex or whatever. Maybe so. But there is forgiveness, there is restoration, and if that life is really available to God, it is a usable instrument. I don't care who they are. So don't ever say, I don't think I'm any use to God. A lot of people get that idea because they can't do something publicly. I hope at least I got that point across. public ministry is a very minor part of what God is doing in the world. If you've got the gift to do it, fine. Go ahead, make good use of it. But don't assume, because you don't have those kind of gifts, that you're useless in God's kingdom. I'll read it to you again. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And once again, let me remind you of the way that word works is used. Satan does his work in the sons of disobedience, those who are independent of him, of God. That's why God says in His Word in verse 9 that our salvation is not a result of works, not any kind, good or bad, because they both can be come from independence. But He doesn't leave us there. He goes on to say, but when you once make Me your Lord, when you once surrender your heart and are available instrument, you can count on Me, My plan, My work, My power. I'll do My works faithfully if you're available. Any question about that principle? Don't you see how beautiful that is for you if you're trying to deal with a young Christian who may or may not be gifted very much? So what? And I repeat, if I have to choose between a gifted person and a faithful person, I'll choose the faithful one every time. If you find a gifted, faithful person, you've got a gem. That's pretty rare. Because usually if they're highly gifted, they're not very faithful. No questions? You believe what it says? Yes? No? Maybe? I haven't been very successful at getting any response out of you. Is it because my teaching isn't much? Huh? Do you talk at other classes? Do you? No? I got to get used to you. Well, you see, I like a little response to find out if I'm getting across, but I can't get much response. He was saying a man 74 years old went out to the mission field, and I guess did a good job. Over at Cape Henry Hall, that was the first torchbearer school in Cape Henry in England. Mr. Ashbridge, 92. He'd always say, "Now, dear young people, I want to say to you." And he sure had something to say. Let me give you a few other choice verses illustrating the same thing, because you'll need them if you're going to teach the idea to somebody. 2 Corinthians 13th chapter, verse 3. It's kind of an interesting little thought here. You see, the Corinthians were critical of Paul. It's a good sermon. I'd like to have time to preach it to you. It talks about, Paul, they said he can't preach worth sour apples. That's Wadsworth translation. And then he goes on to say, and he says, "You're right." He says, "I'm not a preacher. Some people think he stuttered. Maybe he did. Maybe that was his thorn in the flesh. But they were always challenging him, you know. Is he really an apostle? And does he have any authority? And so here's what he says. Verse 3. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. And now he asks them a question, his critics. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Get the idea? He's saying, you're critical of my weaknesses, and I am. But I know a God who is powerful, and he's ministering to you through me. And then he says, if you want an illustration of what I'm talking about, think of the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified. I guess you couldn't get any weaker than that. If you drive nails through the palms of a man's hand. But he said he was resurrected by the power of God. And then he turns the question on them and says, test yourselves to see if you really understand this principle that Jesus Christ is in you. Maybe that would be a good test for every member of this Bible school. Paul challenges you. Find out whether you're indwelt by him or not, because that is decisive as to whether you'll ever have any power or not. Otherwise, you're subject to the human weakness like all the rest of us. And he never suggests either that you get to the point where you no longer sense your weakness. And I'm sure Paul did. I'm sure he did. Listen to what he says in chapter 10. Verse 23, they're servants of Christ. I speak as if I'm insane. I am more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? He's saying to them, your judgment of what strength is entirely mistaken. He says, if you want to look at me as a human being, probably all you'll see is weakness. I don't know how he could come through all that without scars. I'll bet he has scars in his face. Old Scarface. And I'm pretty sure at least one of his legs must have been damaged in all of that. So I suppose he limped. Probably had maybe used a cane. And tradition says he had bad eyesight. Maybe he was cross-eyed. And they criticize him because he can't preach. Not an eloquent speaker. So he says, "You talk about weakness, brother, I know all about it. But I've discovered the source of life and power." And that's why he asked them at the end of the book, 2 Corinthians, "You better test yourself. Maybe you don't know yet who it is that provides the power for the Christian life." Well, Major Thomas's favorite verse on this subject is Romans 5:10. Anybody memorized it? Has anybody pointed that out as being an important verse? Anyway, you heard it before. As some who did it, you know? What teacher? If Thomas was here, you haven't heard Thomas, huh? Yeah. Well, we won't take much time with it, but mark it down and keep it. I would suggest you memorize it. I think you're capable of that. Don't know if you memorized 2 Timothy 2:2 yet, but 5:10, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall," and the verb tense is there, "go on being saved by his life." He's not using saved in the sense of being saved from sin's penalty. He's saying go on being saved in the sense of being delivered from all the things that surround me, all the problems, all the temptations, all the weakness. Go on being delivered by his life. You appropriate his death by faith that you might be forgiven. You appropriate his life by faith that you might be able to live effectively. Any question about Romans 5:10? Please note the "much more." If that's true, what he says, it's much more to go on being saved by his life. It would indicate that the gospel, which is satisfied only with telling people you're saved by believing in his death on the cross, is less than half of the gospel, because he says much more, much more. Having been reconciled, you will go on being saved by his life. So I hope all of us are enjoying the much more of the gospel. I just hope that you'll never be satisfied in having led somebody to Christ, because you haven't done your job. And that's the big problem with mass evangelism. You have great numbers of people being saved, and the churches are supposed to do the follow-up work, but you know what actually happens. In most of those churches, there's nobody equipped to do the follow-up work. I hope it'll never happen in any church you're in. Well, Galatians 3, not exactly on the subject, but I kind of think you ought to be aware of it. You know the problem with the Galatians? That's just what they had done. They were glad to know they were forgiven. But now they were trying to complete their salvation by their struggle to keep the law. And Paul, writing to them, says, You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Perfected in the sense of going on to be completed. What is the flesh? The old nature, the old man. Person that's trying to live independently of God. He calls them foolish. You know any foolish Christians who made a start in the Spirit, knowing they could do nothing to contribute to their salvation, had to just accept the gift, but now that they are saved, don't at all reckon with the fact that it's God's responsibility to live His life through them? I think if Paul knew you and you were doing that, he'd call you foolish. God never expects the natural man to produce a spiritual life. Never does. The only thing Paul ever has to say about the natural man is that he will consistently fail. So if you're encouraging the natural man, and if you think that's the way to live the Christian life, I worry about you, because you're going to be frustrated all the time. But God didn't intend for His children to live in frustration. He provided a source that is very adequate for what He has designed for every life. Well, I want to get to one other thing before we drop man to man. The Bible, of course, is very, very important. I'd like to just make a few simple suggestions for you to check with this young convert, this young believer. We've already worked out that we're going to have him come, right? We're going to have him come at a certain time. We're expecting him to be on time. Now, the question is, what do we give him when he comes? Well, we'll talk about the kind of thing we've been talking about here, about what Christ can mean to him. But I want to get him into the Bible as soon as possible. My object is to make of him a Bible student. And I'm afraid too often we haven't taken the time or trouble to help people get started. Sort of like saying to a newborn baby, there's the kitchen, go in and feed yourself. The food may be all there, but the newborn babe doesn't know how to get it. So, one thing you certainly ought to do is help him get the necessary equipment and know how to use it. I'd say the average newborn babe doesn't know what a concordance is. And what a tremendous help a concordance is, because all you have to do is remember one word of the verse and you can find it. And I don't think any Bible student, certainly any young Bible student, should be without a Bible dictionary so he can look up those hard words. Find out what they mean. I've known young Christians that have been Christians for some years, and they have never known how to use the references in the Bible, text, the little letters. They don't know what those mean. Nobody explained it to them. They should be aware that there are commentaries. I wouldn't encourage them to depend on those commentaries, because I'd like to have them have the experience of having God talk to them directly from His Word. That's an excitement, which I wouldn't want to take from them. But there are good commentaries, which after they've done some work on the verse, be good for them to turn and see what a Bible scholar has said about it. There are some good one-volume commentaries which I think serve most people's needs. One volume, whole Bible, and nearly all of the difficult passages are explained. And I certainly would advise. Davidson has one. Dumelow has one. One-volume commentary. I've still got the one I had when I was first saved. It's in rags and tatters, but I still use it, usually more than some of the big commentaries I've acquired in the meantime. Because with one volume, I can quickly turn to any verse I want to look at. It usually gives me what I need. So give him the tools. Make sure he knows how to use them. And another little simple thing. I think every Christian ought to have a Bible study notebook. A loose leaf notebook. And I always advocate that they spend a lot of money on it. You know, a real nice one. Leather. And well made. Why? They won't leave it in the corner someplace if they put some real money out for it. And I think the Bible and the notebook ought to be together all the time. And I think he should be conscious of the fact that when he's hearing things that are good, write it down. Because no matter how good it is, if you don't think about it for 2 weeks, you'll never remember it again. Well, I got this from the Navigators, and it's kind of good because it helps you to remember. I discovered that there are 5 different ways to get help from the Bible, all of them described in Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:13. Paul, writing to his son in the gospel, Timothy, says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Well, that's the simplest way to get help from the Bible, to hear it. And fortunate is the man that has a man like the Apostle Paul to hear. But he says to Timothy, "You've been hearing." And of course, the best way to hear is to go someplace where there's something to hear. And that's why I would advocate that any young Christian have a church home, a place where he can be fed, and where he can be ministered to faithfully by whoever is there. So hearing, that's the simplest one. This is the way Doss used to illustrate it. He'd say, "I can hold the Bible with one finger, but it's not very solid there. You could pull it away pretty easy." So that's the first finger. The second one is 1 Timothy 4:13. You might be able to remember this. It's all 13s and 15s. 1 Timothy 4:13. "Till I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Probably he's talking about reading it publicly, but there is no substitute for reading it. Doss used to say, the 3 rules for getting help from the Bible are, 1, read the Bible. 2, read the Bible. 3, read the Bible. And it's amazing how people would rather take a course, they'd rather go to a seminar, they'd rather do almost anything than just get down and read it. So have a reading program. The simplest one I know is to read 3 chapters a day and get through the Bible in a year. I start in Genesis, Psalms, and Matthew. takes me not 15 minutes to read three chapters. And all I have to do is read my three chapters and I get through the Bible in a year. When I'm reading, I don't study. That's another thing. But reading simply puts you in touch with the text so that you're in touch with it. If you don't have any contact with it, you know, large portions of the Bible for years, that's why I don't think you should only study. You should also read. You're bound not to get too much or to grow in your knowledge of the Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15, I'm sure you probably know. What does Paul say to Timothy? Study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. That isn't all of it, is it? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How do you rightly divide it? Interpret it properly. Study and reading are two things.